Father, I thank you for this time with the people and for this Shabbat and for the insights that you give to me to share with others. And I pray that everything comes from you and nothing from me. I don't want my words. I don't want it said in my own way. I just want what you have to say, what you said and what you meant when you said it. It's just a simple thing, Father, that you require of us is just to know what you said and what you meant, but we just have such a hard time with that. So, Father, I just pray that the simplicity of your word will come through and your word will shine through and mine will not. In Yeshua's name. The purpose of this series is to help us understand the government of the Kingdom of Israel, her king, and high priest, and Israel's history to show us how we got here. How we got here is really a bundle of history over 3,500 years. And the relationship between the order of Melchizedek and Israel is part of that history, which actually started with Adam 6,000 years ago. And I want to apologize today up front for this being another drinking from the fire hose teaching. The transcript and the recording will be posted so that you can verify everything that I say. And also, there's a teaching, an earlier teaching series on this on themessianicmessage.com, which is more detailed than this one. Although I have to say that I have more details in this study here in some respects than in the other one. So if you're listening to my voice and you've never heard any of this before, you might want to consider going through both series of teachings. Melchizedek has not been taught in the church or in Judaism, and when it is mentioned, rarely, it is taught as a mystery and a secret, and one of those things we will understand in heaven. You know, that's the pat answer. The church has misunderstood because it does not identify as or with Israel. The church identifies as Israel's replacement, and indeed, there was a lot of replacing and changing in Israel, but that began with the golden calf incident, not with Yeshua's resurrection, as the church says. Israel broke the covenant, and Yeshua restored it. The church, though, says that he simply did something totally different. Not so. If that were so, and he did away with Israel to create a church, we would not be able to count on his word, and we would not be able to say he is the Messiah, because the Messiah cannot change anything given in the word. Christian doctrine has made it harder for us to grasp the kingdom's concepts because the wickedness in man prefers religion over kingdom, men ruling instead of God, who is also having a king ruling. Religious men really don't want Yahweh's government to come to the earth, despite what they say. They'd rather fight each other for positions of authority, and so they really don't want his government. Exodus 32 reveals the reason why the order of Melchizedek seemed to disappear after Aaron did not become the earthly counterpart high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now let's review from last week, and I'm going to add some additional enlightening information from Scripture for this difficult subject. And here is what I've taught so far, and I'll be inserting some additional information. The order of Melchizedek is eternal, existing forever, and its structure is that of a king who is also the order's high priest. He made Adam to be in his earthly, to be his earthly counterpart, to teach mankind the kingdom. But Adam failed and was removed from the garden. However, Genesis 4:26 says, men began to call on the name of Yahweh after Seth and Seth's son Enosh was born. And someone would have had to teach Seth. The only person Yahweh had ever walked with was Adam. So it is likely that it was Adam who taught Seth, and Seth taught Enosh to help mankind call on Yahweh's name, and the instruction then continued on down the line to Noah. Noah was the earthly Melchizedek high priest, according to 2 Peter 2:5, at the time of the flood. And here is where I will add some verifying information to what I said last week and just now. Noah passed his mantle to Shem. We know this because Shem was the Melchizedek in Genesis 14 and Jasher 16:11, where the word Adonizedek is used, and Shem is named as the Adonizedek or Melchizedek in Jasher 16:11. Shem is not named in Genesis. He is named in Jasher. That is the corroborating witness that it was Shem, Noah's son, who served as Melchizedek in Salem, which would later be Jerusalem. Shem chose Abram to carry the mantle of Melchizedek, and this time, when Abram rescued Lot from the four kings of the north. For being true to uphold the most important kingdom precept, loyalty to the brethren, Abram was chosen. Now that's a hint of what it means to be chosen. Being chosen has something to do with the order of Melchizedek, which I will show you next week. Levi at Mount Sinai, standing with Moses against the golden calf and the other 11 tribes, is another indication of what it takes to be chosen. This parable and the parable of the wedding in Matthew 22:14 are about Israel and how the people rejected Yahweh, not only at the golden calf, but for 1500 years by rebelling against him constantly, going back to Egypt and etc. He could not get that first generation to tend his vineyard or to come to the wedding. They had accepted the terms of the covenant but backed away from hearing their betrothed further. Moses was alone hearing the further terms of the marriage covenant in which Yahweh was explaining how he would dwell with his soon-to-be wife. The ceremony, Aaron's ordination, was meant to be part of Israel's wedding ceremony. They didn't make it. They were unfaithful even before the marriage was finalized. And when Yahweh filled the tabernacle, he knew he was marrying an unfaithful bride. This is why he sought a second generation to be his faithful bride. And it is why the renewed covenant has an additional clause of accepting the sacrifice offered by God to be part of his kingdom. People come into Israel now by individual choice, not by national choice, because the elders in Egypt agreed, and they agreed with Moses, and then told the people, this is what we're doing. Back to Shem and Abram. How do we know Shem chose Abram to fill the office of Melchizedek? Because Shem blessed Abram with the elements of Yeshua, the heavenly high priest. And what are those elements? The bread and wine. Right here is our clue. The earthly king priest Shem pointed to the heavenly Melchizedek with the bread and wine. The bread and wine always represents Yeshua in Scripture. You see, Shem had a relationship with Yahweh, and he represented the Most High God on the earth, per Genesis 14:18-20 and verse 22. Yeshua is our bread and wine. Get it? It's right here in the beginning in Genesis and Jasher, so that when we are later on reading the book of Hebrews about the Melchizedek, we can understand what it means when it says in Hebrews 7:1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," which means king of peace. So now we know about those both of those entities, Shem and Yeshua. And they have the same characteristics to this point. Melchizedek means my righteous king and king of Salem in Genesis 14:18. It also means king of Salem means king of peace. So both of these verses in Hebrews 7 verses 1 and 2 describe Shem and Yeshua. Hebrews goes on to say, then, in verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Who is this talking about now? Shem or Yeshua? So we have to stop and think here for a minute, because Shem had a father, Noah. He has a listed genealogy. He was born. He had a beginning. Now here in verse 3, it is no longer Shem that Hebrews is talking about, but Yeshua alone. Sometimes the scripture writers used double entendre, double intention, when talking about a subject. And sometimes they would overlap information for two different things in their writings. And another example of this is in Isaiah 60:5-15, which allude to both Jerusalem and Jerusalem's people without saying that in those scriptures. And here, the Hebrew writer thinks his audience will understand where the overlapping description of Shem and Yeshua ends and the description of Yeshua alone begins. And this description of Yeshua is important. It is how we know Yeshua is the better of the two. So Shem passed the mantle to Abram through that blessing in Genesis 14. Well, who did Abraham pass it to? The office and the title went to the promised son. No surprise there. Who else would it go to? The mantle was passed to Isaac, which is one reason, one of the reasons he was not allowed to go to Egypt. Earthly Melchizedeks can only serve Yahweh from inside the borders of Israel. You know, Shem had to leave Ararat to serve at Salem. The order of Melchizedek rules from Israel, making Jerusalem the capital of the earth. Jacob should have been the next Melchizedek, but he and his family were removed from Canaan because of sin, just like Adam was removed from the garden for the same reason. But Yahweh was not done with Jacob and his family. There is an extra biblical account of the 12 brothers in Egypt, which is actually mentioned in one of the prophets, and I failed to go and get that reference, but it's that in the prophet there is a reference to the testament of the 12 patriarchs. And in there, in Levi's chapter, it reveals that Yahweh met with him and promised him a priesthood in Israel while he was still in Egypt. So Levi's chapter in the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs speaks only of the priesthood, not the kingship. Also, Jasher 56:13 says, "Jacob promised to Levi that his children would carry the Ark of the Covenant." That's in Jasher 56:13. And of course, this information is not in the Genesis 49 prophecy. Note that Jacob's prophecies in Genesis 49 split the Melchizedek office. While Levi was to inherit the priesthood, the kingship went to Judah in Genesis 49:10 and in Jasher 56:8. Yeshua, Yahweh Elohim, was still in heaven, ruling and reigning within the structure of the order of Melchizedek, as the men who served in the earthly office died and passed their mantles to the next son. We now come to the Exodus account, where Yahweh plans to ordain Israel as his kingdom of priests from Exodus 19:6. The entire population of firstborns were to be set aside for this service. We've been reading about that. Yahweh will now retain his kingship over Israel, while Israel's firstborns serve as priests before him. Aaron was in the line of Levi, and he is the one to be established as the earthly Melchizedek high priest counterpart to Yahweh. He didn't make it because he sinned, and there are always consequences for sin. The specific sin in this Torah portion I said earlier is found in Exodus 32. It's the golden calf treachery. I said last week that Aaron should have remembered who he served, Yahweh. It was the people who he served when they asked him to make them a calf to their God. It was Aaron who made the mold to pour the molten gold from their jewelry into. Aaron did not say no. Now, Jasher 82:15 says he was scared that the people would kill him if he didn't comply. But it doesn't matter why he agreed to lead the people in worshiping the image of the beast. What matters is that he did, and it had consequences for him. Now, the people every year ask the same question. Why wasn't Aaron removed from office after the golden calf? Well, the answer is he was. He did not get to become the Melchizedek. Instead, Yahweh made good on his promises to Levi and gave Aaron another office, that of high priest of the Levitical order. We find that in Hebrews 7:11. No gift of Yahweh is ever taken away. It says in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or some the King James says, without repentance. So Aaron never had a promise of perpetual high priesthood equivalent to David's promise of an eternal king on his throne. The promise to Levi was simply for a perpetual priesthood for his descendants, not a promise for the high priest's office. In the future, the Aaronites will work under the supervision of Zadok in Ezekiel's temple. And Zadok is a part of Aaron's line. We find him in chapters 40 to 48. Aaron simply became a lesser substitute high priest over the substitute Levitical order for what he did. The Levitical order is the order of the instead ofs. It functions instead of the Melchizedek order of firstborns. Numbers 3:12. And I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn. Numbers 3:41. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am Yahweh, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. Well, people say that the Levitical law is the part that was removed after Yeshua's resurrection. And I understand why they say that. They somehow know, but cannot explain why the Levitical order did not fit Yahweh's original plan. However, what we call the Levitical law is the same instructions that the Melchizedek firstborns would have operated under, serving Aaron's priesthood as the Levites did. Remember, the Levites, they get given to Aaron as a gift to Aaron's priesthood. Like the Levites, the firstborns would not have been making sacrifices. Instead, they would have performed those tasks that went to Levi's descendants in the clans of Gershon, Merari, and Kohath, instead of the firstborns. And what else might they have done, those firstborns? Well, they would have shepherded the firstlings of the Israelites, the firstlings of the cattle, Numbers 3:45. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. That's referring to the firstborn's cattle, which should have been used in service to the tabernacle instead of just the Levites' cattle. And the Levites shall be mine. I am Yahweh. Now, Yahweh had been saying, the firstborns are mine, Exodus 13:2, but now he is saying that of the Levites are mine. However, Yahweh will still take all the firstborn cattle, but they will be shepherded under the Levitical order, not the Melchizedek firstborn order. The book of Hebrews explains the difference between the Levitical and Melchizedek orders to show why the latter is better. We read about Aaron's failed priesthood and priestly line in Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people have received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The Levitical order had problems from the beginning, not only because they suffered death, as all men do, but also because they themselves either led people into sin or they allowed people to sin without punishment for it. Both image worship and idolatry come with automatic death penalties, which were never enforced by the line of Aaron except for two times. First, when the Levites stood with Moses and killed 3,000 people, and then when Phinehas killed Zimri and Cosby for bringing fornication into the tabernacle. The Aaronite priesthood eventually not only permitted image worship and idolatry, but they actually led people into these right there on Temple Mount in Yahweh's own house, according to Judges 18:4, 2 Kings 23:5, Ezekiel 44:12, Hosea 10:4, Zephaniah 15:5, and those are just a few of the mentions we find in Scripture. Hebrews 7:12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change made also in the law." Now, this is one of those scriptures used by the church to claim that the law was changed. From another scripture in Hebrews, they claim the law was completely discarded, and I will talk about that next week. But what was the change in the law? Well, I just told you about it. It has to do with the instead ofs. The taking of the Levites instead of the firstborn criminals. And I will have more on that in a minute. But for now, Hebrews will address the problem of death in the high priest line in Hebrews 7:23-27 before it continues to the problem of sin in the Levitical high priest. All of the earthly high priests, both the Melchizedek and the Levitical one, died. Only Yeshua is eternal. So now let's talk about the sin of the golden calf. The book of Hebrews addresses this issue and gives the golden calf sin as the reason for Yahweh adding the feast of Yom Kippur to the law. And I'm going to show you this. Where does Yom Kippur start in Scripture after the golden calf incident? Exodus 32:30 says, "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" There is no certainty in Moses' voice there that he can make atonement for Israel. In fact, there became an atonement for Israel inside the Levitical ordination ceremony, an instruction that was not in Yahweh's original Melchizedek ordination instructions. There will now not be a Melchizedek ordination. Aaron's Levitical ordination now includes atonement for him and his sons. And this is inserted into the Levitical ordination in Leviticus chapter 8. Moses has finished the ordination and then he says, "What has been done today, so Yahweh has commanded to do to make atonement for you." The original ceremony was for atoning for the altar, Exodus 29:36-37. "Every day you shall offer the bull of sin, offering for atonement, and you shall cleanse the altar. When you make atonement for it, you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be holy." So now the sacrifice that was for the original ordination has been pointed to Aaron himself by Yahweh. Here is what the firstborn's sin put on Israel from year to year. And it started with Aaron's ordination. Leviticus 23:26. "Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you, and you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. You shall do no kind of work in that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yahweh your God.'" He's talking to everybody in Israel there. This is a national sin, and he's going to have to make atonement for himself and for Israel. "For whoever it is shall not deny himself in that same day shall be cut off from his people." The denial in the form of fasting that we do is a show of regret and repentance for this national treason to this day. Leviticus 23:30 says, "Whoever it is who does any kind of work in that day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So if you don't want to annually repent of this sin, Yahweh is going to take care of that. You're going to be cut off. You're going to get destroyed. Leviticus 23:31, "You shall do no kind of work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." We will keep doing Yom Kippur forever, even though its sacrifices won't be done in the Ezekiel temple. That Yom Kippur is not, those sacrifices don't appear in the sacrifices that the priests will do in the Ezekiel temple. Leviticus 23:32. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall deny yourselves. In the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. You know what? I'm reading this. It's just now coming to me. They ate and drank and rose up to play, and that's why they have to deny themselves. Leviticus 16 is all about the bull and goats atonement ceremony. The book of Hebrews tells us the Aaronic high priest had to be atoned for. That atonement for him is also in Leviticus 16. You find it again in Hebrews 10:1. Here is a timeline from a Jewish rabbi, Rashi. I don't normally use Jewish commentaries, but I find it necessary today. On 7 Sivan, Moses went up to the mountain. On 17 Tammuz, the tablets were broken. On the 18th, he burned the golden calf and judged the transgressors. On the 19th, he went up to plead for mercy. On 1 Elul, he went up to receive the second tablets and was there for 40 days. On 10 Tishrei, God restored his goodwill. 10 Tishrei is then given by Yahweh as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when Moses returned to the camp with the second set of commandments in his hand. The restoration of Yahweh's relationship with Israel was made possible by the Yom Kippur bull and goats ceremony, which pointed to Aaron, and which also cleansed the earthly tabernacle and temple from year to year. Keep that statement in mind for later on in this teaching. Every year thereafter, atonement for the Levitical order and the Israelites was made until the temple was finally destroyed, and no atonement could then be made. The book of Hebrews 9:11 and 12 and 10 verse 4, explains that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove the stain of this grave sin, pun intended. This is what the book of Hebrews was written about. It was written about this golden calf sin and the implementation of Yom Kippur. The covenant was so broken that Yeshua, the God and King of Israel, had to give up his own life for it. His blood atoned for national Israel, and he overcame and conquered the golden calf with a lamb. This God had been destroyed in Egypt by the lamb, but with the making of the image, the Israelites resurrected it. The Lamb of God killed the calf the first time and the second time. Passover and Yom Kippur go together. Passover for the annual covenant renewal and Yom Kippur for the forgiveness of Israel's national sin. His atonement for the nation of Israel must be accepted. If you want to become a citizen of his kingdom, Israel, you can call yourself what you want, O Jews, but you are not Israel until you accept Yeshua's atonement for the sin you inherited from your fathers over this golden calf. Do not think that you setting up your own altar to offer bulls and goats will mean anything to Yahweh, except that you are continuing in your rebellion. We need Yeshua's national atonement via the lamb, the Passover lamb, because every physical descendant of Israel, the physical descendants of Israel, have participated in this golden calf image worship because we inherited it in our DNA. Interestingly, The Gentiles never committed this sin. The golden calf is an Israelite-only sin. The high priest did the Yom Kippur ceremony alone. There were no other priests with him in the tabernacle or the temple. Why? Because Aaron alone is responsible for Israel's sin, and each subsequent high priest bore the same responsibility. The firstborns have responsibility for which they paid through the loss of their office. They approached Aaron to make their God, but he had the ultimate responsibility. So Yom Kippur is the second of the changes in the law after the Levites being taken instead of the firstborns for service in the tabernacle. So what are some of the other changes in the law? Well, we find them in Exodus 34 with the covenant renewal that Moses begged Yahweh for. Yahweh relented from destroying this wicked people and agreed to continue with Israel because of Moses' eloquent arguments in Exodus 32 and elsewhere. In the renewed covenant, Yahweh does not recite all of the original covenant. He merely highlights those clauses that pertain to the golden calf incident and Israel's relationship with him. Mentioning the clause from the original instruction is a way of being all-inclusive. Legally, today we call this et al. You'll see that in a contract. So here is one of the commandments added to the law in Exodus 34:12. It says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the people of the land where you go, lest it be a snare in the midst of you." So, lest it be a snare was added to not making a covenant with any of the ites of Canaan. And here's what else. Exodus 34:13. "You will destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their sacred poles, for you shall worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice to their gods, and call you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and lest you take from your daughters for your sons, and your daughters go whoring after their gods, and make your sons go whoring after their gods. You shall make you no molten gods." So right here we have that we're not to make covenant with them. We're to destroy their altars. Now, this is new. Break their images. Cut down their sacred poles. And then there comes this prohibition in the law that you're not allowed to marry into that. And you are not to make molten gods. Now, Yahweh gave the instruction to not make images, have them, use them, bow to, or serve them. But the Israelites broke this. They didn't just have pictures of cows. No, they bypassed Yahweh's built-in hedge around images and went for broke. They made a specific kind of image, which technically could be viewed as the loophole and not included in the commandments. So now Yahweh has to specifically prohibit molten images. And then explicitly, Israel is to not adopt the filthy fertility ritual of boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk. This has been added to the law. Exodus 34:26. "You shall bring the first of the first fruits of your ground to the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." You see, first fruits is related to the harvest. And so at the time when the people were bringing in their harvest, they were doing fertility rites, and part of that was boiling a kid in its mother's milk. So he doesn't want anybody being confused that when you bring your first fruits to me, that you're going to go, just go ahead and fornicate right there where you are. You do not boil a kid in its mother's milk in the spring harvest festival of Canaan, in which were fertility rites, fornication, and adultery being performed by those filthy people. Okay, I'm going to calm down now. Those are the basic additions, so we're going to just move on now. It was the golden calf sin that wrote in stone what was promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham, which was God promising to die for Abraham's descendants if they sinned against him. Now, he had to promise this so the covenant promises to Abraham could continue. If the covenant with Abraham's descendants was broken and there was no one to die for it because Abraham was not included, he was in a trance or dead at this point, the entire promises would be null and void, and this would sully Yahweh's name. Genesis 15 is the promise of the gospel and Israel's future restoration in the event that something like this happened. And this is why Yeshua said in Hebrews 10:9, "Behold, I have come to do your will." That's Yeshua coming to do the Father's will. Yeshua had an agreement, not only with Abraham, but with his father, that he would die for Israel's sins. It became the Father's will for Yeshua to make good on his promise. Hebrews 10:9 continues, "He takes away the first, that he may establish the second." Hebrews 10:10, "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all." So what did he take away? What did Yeshua remove? He removed the stain of the deliberate sin of treason against Yahweh, for which there is no sacrifice in the law except for Yom Kippur. Individuals have no sacrifice for deliberate sin. There is no sacrifice for deliberate sin. And I'll have more on that in a minute. That was removed along with the line of Aaron serving in the high priest office. Yeshua took back the high priest office from Aaron on the earth and established himself as Israel's high priest, not just ruling from the heavenly office, but ruling on the earth too. And I submit that Yeshua slew, and the Greek word there is anaireo, that he slew the golden calf and replaced it with himself. He is the bull. He is also the lamb. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory that the Israelites gave to a small golden image of a baby bull, a calf. They didn't even make a bull. They made a calf, which tells you what they thought of Israel in the first place. Anaireo is most often translated as slay or slew or kill, put to death. But this Anaireo is compound, it's a compound word whose primary meaning is to take up. And taking up has a particular meaning when it comes to Yeshua, and it is the word that is used in Acts 10:39. "We are witnesses of everything he did," says Peter, "both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they also killed, hanging him," anaireo, taking him up on a tree. Yeshua killed what the golden calf represented, and he removed the high priest from doing Yom Kippur anymore. The Levitical priesthood has always been connected to the golden calf because they are the substitute instead of. Yeshua replaced the Levitical order with the original Melchizedek order, but the line of Aaron was not removed from service. It's kind of like, imagine on your job, and the boss comes in to do your job for you because you're just not qualified. Now, you don't lose your employment. You still have a job. You just are no longer responsible for that particular area anymore. That's the status of Aaron. He lost that particular job, but he still is going to serve. Earlier, I told you to remember that the bulls and goats cleansed the earthly tabernacle and temple from year to year. The earthly tabernacle and temples were cleansed from year to year. However, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the stained heavenly temple. That's what the book of Hebrews is trying to explain. Understand that we stain Yahweh's heavenly temple whenever we sin. And this golden calf most certainly stained the heavenly temple. Only Yeshua's blood could cleanse it because there are no bulls and goat sacrifices in heaven. Yeshua took control. He took back the control of his house that he had delegated to the Levitical order, and he replaced it permanently on earth with the order of Melchizedek. He has, for now, not yet come to exercise his rights under the order of Melchizedek, but he will, and very soon, too. Look at where we are in the eons, in the ages. Now, interestingly, I'm just going to add this in here. There is something in the minds of religious people about this golden calf thing, because of religious history. It was common from the beginning for everybody to do bull sacrifices. The first ever such sacrifice happened just outside the entrance to the garden, which should give us a clue about those parts of the sacrifices that have to go outside the city, and the red heifer, which is slain outside the city. But then, after that, demons began to use the bull sacrifices as their own religious ceremonies. Babylon and Egypt had bull sacrifice, but there was a later development in the religions after Israel came out of Egypt, and it is the slaying of the bull motif. Well, I have news for them. There is no better slayer of the golden calf or a bull than Yeshua. Now, in the beginning of this teaching, I said religious men really don't want Yahweh's government to come to the earth, despite what they say. It turns out that the first generation mindset has not completely died out yet. What religious leaders want is to rule and to make this world into one great big religious system where they can fight each other for authority. They reject the order of Melchizedek and have taken it so far underground that most people have never heard of Melchizedek. Religious leaders keep perverting their religions with new interpretations and doctrines to keep their people interested, you know. And the latest religion is science. Recently, in 2019, the Melchizedek Temple was found in the city of David, and it dates from the time of the Genesis 14 account. CBN carried the story in 2019. They are the only news outlet, mainstream or alternative, that carried it. No one cares about the order of Melchizedek, and it's a big mistake they're making. Huge, huge, if I can quote a famous president. The book of Hebrews does not teach that any of Yahweh's government system was removed or replaced with a new one. His temple and the law remain. Only some changes were made. But next week, I will tell you about something that really was replaced. And that ends this teaching.